Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Disciples and Their Master. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have been studying the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, in which the Lord was commissioning his 12 disciples for a mission on which he was sending them. They were to choose a worthy house and stay there, not going from house to house as was the custom of the time. They were to salute the house they chose with peace. But if the report was wrong and the house wasn't worthy, well then the Lord promised that peace would return to them. He's sending them out like sheep among wolves, and they would be delivered to Sanhedrins and led before governors. Now he told them in Matthew 10:19, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak." And what did he mean by that, not to take thought beforehand? It would be given to them. Well, he says, verse 20, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So we have the Spirit of your Father. Now the Spirit here has the definite article "the" in Greek. So it means the person of the Spirit. As I've explained to you before, the Spirit is the source of power in the Godhead, and so he's connected with the power. He's the giver of gifts, so he's connected with the gifts. He is the worker, and he's connected with the work. And when the Bible wants to emphasize the person of the Spirit, it says "the Spirit" with a "the." But when it wants to emphasize the work, the gifts, the power, it just says "Spirit" without "the" in front of it. Now here with the "the," we're emphasizing the person of the Spirit. Although, of course, the person is always connected with his work, and the work with the person. Yet notice that it's not the usual "the Spirit, the Holy," as it usually is. But it says "the Spirit of the Father." And the Holy Spirit is at the same time the Spirit of the Father. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he's the Spirit of Christ. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, and the Spirit of Christ. And we see that these three are inseparably linked. They are not three fully distinct gods. Now this matter of the threeness and yet the oneness of God is always a difficult thing for people to grasp. And it is always possible to go too far one way or too far the other. Because our minds really have trouble with the idea that God can be one and yet three at the same time. And I think what most people have settled on is this idea that God is actually three. He's three different people, and yet they all act in unity. But I don't think that's right, because God is also one. And I think the threeness and the oneness of God is similar to the conundrum we run into when we try to study the phenomenon called light. Now, back during the Great Enlightenment, when science was coming to the fore, but all the men of science who were seeking science were believers in the God of the Bible. They sought scientific explanations for everything because they believed there is an orderly God, so he would create order in the universe. And they sought that order, and lo and behold, they found it. Well, throughout the Middle Ages, things had been much more superstitious, and they believed in a lot of invisible powers causing things to happen. So there was a debate for a while about what light was. Was light particles of something moving through space, or was it waves moving through some invisible field in space? Now, because of the medieval superstitions about invisible fields, Most just had a reaction against the idea that light was waves through an invisible field. They didn't like the idea. And some scientists managed to produce experiments wherein they showed that light was particles. And most scientists were satisfied. Whew. No invisible field. Light is particles moving through space. We've solved it. However, in more recent years, certain scientists went back to examine the problem again. They weren't so satisfied that light was particles moving through space. And they found that they could also produce experiments whereby they would test light as a wave moving through the electromagnetic spectrum, and light would act like a wave. And what they discovered is that you can do an experiment with light as a particle, and light in your experiment will act like a particle. Or you can do an experiment with light as a wave, and light in your experiment will act like a wave. But you can't get light to act like a wave and a particle at the same time. It will always act like either one or the other. And how it acts is affected by your experiment. So that means that light is particles moving through space and waves moving through an invisible field at the same time. Now that seems impossible. It seems like it would have to be one or the other. It couldn't be both. And yet somehow it is. And I believe this matter of God being three and yet God being one at the same time is a similar thing. It's beyond the rules of what we're used to in our universe. And yet at the same time, it's consistent with the rules in God. So God is three. He's not three fully distinct gods, though. He is one. So God is one, and yet he's three at the same time. And it's not that he's not really three. He's really one. And it's not that he's not really one. He's really three. No, he really truly is both. As contradictory as that seems. But getting back to what Christ was saying here, he was saying when they were delivered before councils and governors, they shouldn't think about their defense because the Spirit of their Father would speak through them to give the defense. And notice that this is divine inspiration. Now this is characteristic of the gospel period and characteristic of the Acts period in which they were living. But this is not characteristic of the dispensation of grace in which we live. God today has written down his thoughts, his commands, his words to us in the Bible, his written word. And he is not inspiring new books and new inspired messages from himself that could be put up next to the Bible as word of God and just as valuable. And yet that's what it would be if God inspired your defense when you were on trial. Now, we are not Christ's disciples. We are not the ones to whom he made this promise. And we shouldn't try to appropriate this promise for ourselves, steal it from the disciples, because it won't work. Now, understand, too, that even when in the Acts period it worked, he gave them the words to speak, that didn't guarantee that they were going to be listened to and set free. Look in the book of Acts, chapter 7, of Stephen. Most people call him Stephen. My reading of the Greek is it should be Stephen. But as Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, he gave his defense, and what happened to him? He was stoned to death. See, what God did is the Sanhedrin thought that they were putting Stephen on trial. But in the eyes of God and the Holy Spirit, it was not Stephen, but it was the Sanhedrin who were on trial. They had not only rejected and put Christ to death, but now his apostles, his agents, whom he had sent to them twice, and now Stephen was the third time, they had refused to listen to them. God had given them the truth, and they had rejected it. So now Stephen was acting as the accusing attorney, accusing them, and putting them on trial, and finding them guilty before God. Now what he said was true, and the truth of it will be made plain when these men stand before God and are condemned at their own day of judgment. But Stephen didn't get off because of what he said. He was stoned to death. He died. So just because he said he would give you what to say in your defense, that wasn't a guarantee that they would get off. Verse 21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now, this is very interesting because if we would look into it, we would find that the Lord says the same thing about the tribulation period. In Mark 13 and verse 12, "Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." And in Luke 21:16, "You'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." So it appears that the Lord here, and perhaps starting back even in verse 16 of this chapter, he seems to be giving instructions to his 12 disciples, not just for the mission they were immediately facing when he was sending them out during his earthly ministry, but giving them instructions for every time he would send them out on a mission, including multiple future missions, including their Acts period mission when he would send them out in the book of Acts, and their mission in the tribulation period. Because understand, these 12 apostles will be raised from the dead and serving God in his tribulation period. We'll see that in Matthew 24. He gives them instructions as to what they are supposed to do during that period, which they obviously couldn't do unless they're raised from the dead. So I believe starting in verse 16, and maybe not so much starting there, there isn't necessarily a set delineation point. But what Christ does is he is just giving them general instructions for every time he sends them on a mission, and he moves back and forth between missions freely. Sometimes he's speaking of the mission he's just sending them out on now. Sometimes he's including the mission they're going to be on in the book of Acts. And sometimes he's including that future mission that they'll be on in the tribulation period. And it was, and it will be, the same 12 men carrying out all these missions. And their conduct and what will happen to them, the Lord is proclaiming here, not just for their immediate mission, but for these future missions as well. Now, the Lord is proclaiming some unexpected things here, that a brother will betray a brother to death. You would expect brothers to stick together. That a father would betray his child to death. You would expect a father to love his child and want to spare him, not send him to death. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You wouldn't expect that either. You'd expect children to shield their parents. And why would all these family members be doing such unnatural things? Verse 22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." So the fact is, the reason all this betrayal will be taking place and family members will be betraying each other is because of their connection with Jesus Christ. That those who belong to Jesus Christ would be hated, even by members of their own family, for belonging to Jesus Christ. They would be hated. And this hatred would cause them to betray them to death. Now he says that you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. You'll be hated by all for your connection to me. Now, I don't believe that this was their experience in the mission they were then facing. Some hated them, some loved them. Same thing in the Acts period, some hated them and some loved them. So I would suggest that this probably takes us forward again to that mission they'll be on when they're dealing with the rebels against the kingdom in the tribulation period, the followers of the Antichrist. That when they proclaim Christ to them, they will hate them to a man. And put this in its proper perspective, it's speaking of a future tribulation period, and not the period they were about to pass through. Now he says, "But he who endures to the end will be saved." Endures here is hupomeno. And there are two primary words for patient endurance. Hupomeno and macrothumia. Now, my kind of memory hook for these is with hupomeno, you think meno sounds kind of like mono or moaning. And hupomeno, if you don't patiently endure the hupomeno way, you might moan and give up. "Oh, it's too hard. I can't do it. This is too terrible. I give up." That would be what happened if you didn't hupomeno. You might moan and give up. Now, macrothumia Thum sounds kind of like an explosion. You know, thum, you blow your stack. I can't take it anymore, and you lose your temper. Whereas macrothumia, of course, macro means very, very long. You have a very, very long fuse. So hupomeno is patience with difficult circumstances without giving up. And macrothumia is patience with difficult people without losing your temper and blowing your stack. Now, the endurance here is the hupomeno, patiently enduring without giving up. He who patiently endures without giving up to the end will be saved. Now, the end is the telos, the completion of this period. And the Lord uses the same words of the tribulation period in Matthew 24, verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So again, I think that's another indication that this is looking forward. This statement is looking forward to the tribulation period. Now, verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So his instructions to them is when they find persecution in a certain city, that they should flee to another. Because he tells them, assuredly, I say to you, and assuredly there in Greek is, amen, I say to you. And the Lord often uses this solemn phrase, amen, I say to you, when he is positively affirming any statements he's made. Assuredly, amen, I say to you. You can count on this as true. So it's a way of emphasizing it as truth. Assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, many people in interpreting this will refer this to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But is that the case? Because in Matthew 24, he tells these disciples that when they see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, they are to flee into the mountains. They are to lead that flight. Well, if they have fled into the mountains and are waiting in the mountains when the Son of Man comes, when the second coming takes place, how can they be out of the mountains, going from one city, being persecuted there, and then fleeing to another instead? They can't be hiding out in the mountains and yet be going from city to city at the same time. Now, this is a difficulty that we have to solve, but I think it can be solved when, once again, I tell you that the Lord is moving freely from mission to mission here, from the immediate mission he's sending them on to the future mission of the tribulation to what's going to happen to them in Acts. He's moving back and forth. And what makes us think for sure, just because verse 22 was talking about the tribulation, that verse 23 is talking about the tribulation? Why couldn't he have been speaking of the mission he was then sending them on? He already told them that on this mission, if any city doesn't receive them, they should shake off the dust of their feet against that city. So why should we suppose that none of the leaders of these cities, whom they were going to shake the dust off their feet against them, that none of these leaders would seek to persecute them and chase them out of the city? Now understand that in the Gospel of Matthew and in none of the other Gospels do we have recorded really a word about the disciples and what happened to them on these missions. The record follows the Lord. It tells us that the Lord sent them out on these missions, but all we can gather about the missions is what the Lord tells about them in advance. And regarding the mission of the 70, when they return to the Lord, they say, even the demons respond to us and are cast out in your name. But that's all we have about the mission. You know, the gospel doesn't say, and then these two disciples went out and they went to this city and this happened and then that happened and then they did this and then they fled and then they went to this city. No, there's no record of their mission at all in the Gospels. So we have no idea of what happened to them on these missions. We see them sent out and then we see them back with the Lord. And how did they get back with the Lord? Well, maybe the Son of Man came before they had gone through all the cities of Israel and gathered them back to himself and ended their mission. And maybe that's what he's talking about. You won't have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Maybe that's what he was talking about, and not the second coming at all. And that would seem to fit better to me when we consider that the Lord's faithful people will be in the mountains in the tribulation period, not fleeing from city to city. Now, that's just my thought. But I think it's a legitimate one, and you can decide for yourself, of course. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And of course, this is the case. A disciple is not above his teacher. And we can understand this when we understand exactly what a disciple was at the time. A disciple is someone who would pick some great master teacher. He liked this master's teacher's teaching. He wanted to learn it, and he wanted to become like this man. He liked his lifestyle, his way of life, his philosophy. So he would go to this master teacher and say, I want to be your disciple. And the master teacher would take him in. Well, from then on, he would dedicate at least some years of his life to living with this master teacher, going where he went, working where he worked, sleeping where he slept, spending day after day after day with him, learning not just to repeat all his teaching, but to be just like him. And this was not some little thing where you met once a week to go through a lesson, like some people call Christian discipleship nowadays. Now, no disciple would be greater than the master teacher he was supposed to be learning from. Why not? Well, if he is learning to be like this master teacher, and yet he was greater than this master teacher, then he couldn't learn how to be greater from the master teacher. He could only learn how to be worse. How inappropriate for a disciple to be greater than his master teacher. He's trying to become like his master teacher. And then a slave is not above his master. And servant there is actually the Greek doulos, which means a slave. A slave can't be above his master. If a slave had a higher position than his master, well then his master would need to be the slave for him, not the other way around. Verse 25, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So he says it's enough, which means it is the goal of the disciple to be like his master teacher. And like I said, that is what the disciple's goal was. He was going in and out and living every day with his master teacher, trying to become like him. And once he became like him, he had achieved everything a disciple could do. The same thing for a slave becoming like his master. You say, how could a slave become like his master? Well, think about Joseph. Sold as a slave to Potiphar. And yet he was so faithful and such a good slave that Potiphar promoted him to be over his whole household. And he says Potiphar never checked up on him. He trusted him completely. The only checkup he did was when he saw what food was on his plate at night, because everything else he trusted to Joseph. Joseph had become like his master. Then when Joseph was cast into prison, and yet the keeper of the prison trusted Joseph. Everything that went on in the prison, he trusted Joseph to do it. And Joseph became like his master. And then when Joseph was promoted by Pharaoh, made Pharaoh's prime minister, and he said, in everything in Egypt, you'll be like me except in the crown. You'll be like Pharaoh to everyone else. Joseph was again like his master Pharaoh, but he was not greater than his master, just like his master. So the best a slave can do is become like his master, like Joseph did. But he can't become better. A disciple can become like his master teacher, but he can't become better. And this was the goal of the Lord's disciples, to become like him. Now, what is your goal? What is your goal regarding the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your goal to become like him? Because that's the greatest goal any of us could ever have. So the Lord sent out his disciples with the Holy Spirit, so he would give them what to say when the need arose. He warned them that men will hate them because of their connection with him. Even family members will betray each other over Jesus Christ. A disciple isn't better than his master teacher. The best he can do is become like his master teacher. And these disciples needed to become like Jesus Christ. Well, amen. Let's all strive to do the same.
Being a disciple of the Lord meant living alongside of him, following his every move, as we see his disciples do in the gospel record. Today, we are students of the Lord. We can learn of his character, his love for us, and his desire for us to become more like him, all this through the study of his word. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on disciples and their master. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Destroying the Soul. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program will motivate you to study God's Word more, which will cause you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We offer a free weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we always look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.